Good to see you all this morning. Amongst all the things that we have going on is next Sunday, we have on our agenda I'll bring a motion forward. Next Sunday's a business meeting. The only item on the agenda is whether or not you would like to ordain young Trevor Burrow as a pastor. So the idea is this. Ordination is simply a congregation saying, yes, we agree, we affirm that this person is called to be a pastor. The word ordination doesn't show up in Scripture, but it is your prerogative to decide who the pastors of the church are and who, in fact, meets the criteria of being a pastor. And so, in general, ordination is us putting our blessing on him and then laying hands on him or not. To say that we do believe, in fact, that this young man is called to be a pastor, and it's a recognition for our church, but also for any future churches he might serve. And so that someday when he goes to be a senior pastor, he can say he has a stamp of approval on him, so to speak, from this congregation saying, we believe in his calling, and we commend him to you as a pastor. So in preparation for this, what we're looking at today in Scripture this morning and tonight are the qualifications for being a pastor, what Scripture requires and expects of pastors. And then I expect you, dear congregation, as this is an important decision to make, I expect you to be in prayer and fasting this week over whether or not to ordain Trevor. And if the answer is obvious to you, then simply for his ministry, be in prayer for what God will do through him, and be in prayer for his family this week as well. So that ordination will happen next Sunday. And if you decide to, we'll begin the service next Sunday with that vote. And if you decide to ordain him as a pastor, then the deacons will come forward, we'll lay hands on him that morning, and he will preach for us next Sunday morning. And again, if you decide not to, I haven't decided what to do yet, but we'll slide him out the back somehow, and I'll have a sermon in my back pocket just in case. While I do expect that after all of us having lived with Trevor as associate pastor for a year and a half, we're all generally on board, and all generally believe the same thing, that God has in fact called this young man to be a pastor, and an excellent pastor at that, it's not a foregone conclusion. It's still your decision whether or not to ordain him. And so Trevor, for us, has been part of a goal that as a congregation, we are regularly always bearing fruit, that we're seeing people saved and seeing people baptized, that we're calling out to our neighbors and calling out to the people around us that they should put their trust in Christ, that we together as a congregation are living in the Spirit, delighting to worship God and delighting to see other people saved. But we have this other project going on of not just the immediate fruit we're hoping to see in our week-to-week ministry and our week-to-week gatherings. Not just the fruit that we hope to see annually as we do revivals and we do VBS and as we do camps and mission trips, but also this idea and hope that we would get to be a part of, how you say, planting trees whose shade we aren't around to sit underneath. The idea of doing some long work in ministry, and a part of that is raising up young pastors. There is, if you've looked around or noticed, a dearth. There are not nearly enough qualified pastors out there. There aren't nearly enough people out there preaching the gospel. It's always a tragedy to hear, to see how lonely it can be sometimes in some areas. Even in this area, we need more good pastors here, but we at least have a couple. And you can go to some very large cities, like we're going to Vancouver this summer, and Vancouver's millions of people, and there's even less qualified pastors who are preaching the gospel properly there. The antidote for this is, one, Christ has called us to pray for more harvesters to go out in the field, that we are to pray that the young men of this church, the children of this church, the young women of this church would feel a call to ministry and would accept that call and go and be a part of the good work that God is doing around the world. But another piece of that is us raising up young pastors to be able to send them off in God's timing wherever, whether it be locally, which would be a delight to us to be able to someday send off young Trevor with his family and some folks from our church to help restart and regrow another church in the area. Or if it's internationally, as his wife is from Canada, that perhaps they go back to Canada. Godspeed. And by all means, plant a church there and start one up in the Toronto area. They need more churches. Or wherever else God would call and lead them. It is God's work. He will call where he'll send his pastors where he wants to. But it is a part of our work to continue to encourage and to raise up these pastors like Trevor. So while we are constantly at work and seeing people saved in a day-to-day and a week-to-week basis, this is a part of the work we do in the long term, but also short term, because we get so much good mileage out of that kid right now. If you haven't paid attention, no, one of the things that is really exciting this week that we're getting going is the after-school Bible club at Greendale Elementary, the Good News Club. So we're starting a Good News Club that actually finally gets off the ground tomorrow, this Monday, at Greendale Elementary School. It was previously sponsored by another church who needed to hand it off, and we were enthusiastic to take it. They averaged 20 to 30 kids after school at their club, and Trevor and I went around and high-fived kids and built it up a lot, and the teachers and the new principal there has been very supportive, very interested in us being there, and so we already have permission slips from 70 kids that are signed up to come along to club. Yeah, and the school only has a census. Greendale is about 400, so we're getting close to, and it always kind of grows, we might have a fourth of the entire school that we're sharing the gospel with of that elementary school there, so we're really excited about that, and Trevor's been the primary person driving and putting that one together. So we're getting a lot of good near fruit also from him, as well as we're hoping that our work with him is an investment in seeing future fruit as well. So what makes a good pastor? It's the question that we have today. What makes for a good pastor? What is the rubric for one who is called to be a pastor? I would contend that we are all of us influenced by our own culture and the CEO model of pastor. Or there was a movement in the church called the church growth movement, is the best way to put it, through the last few decades. About the only question was simply how to be bigger and how to gather more people up. And all of the means were justified by the ends of how to gather more people up and how to do this. And so frequently in that model and in that movement, the pastor looked like a CEO. But when Christ calls us in Scripture, he says that the kind of leadership you're supposed to exercise is the opposite of what the world does. Is that you're not supposed to do what the Gentiles do. You're supposed to have your leaders be entirely opposite from the world. And yet, we, each of us and all of us, have been influenced by this same model and by this same ideas of what good leadership means. We've been influenced by the loud, exciting, you know, influential, charismatic, demanding CEO model of the tech industry, thinking perhaps a pastor ought to look like the CEO of some tech startup, which is also not for the church. So what does a good church leader look like? What is a pastor supposed to look like? Paul had to answer this exact same question, as so many of the churches were started by he and the other apostles who were by nature itinerants. They were going and starting churches and then moving on. They had to appoint and leave pastors in all of these different places to lead the church after they were gone, both as they had simply moved on to the next region to start more churches, but also after their death and beyond until Christ returns. So, in Ephesus, a church that was very dear to Paul, that he started and stayed with at least 3 years, he wrote a letter, the letter to the Ephesians, to Paul also left one of his young proteges, Timothy, in this place to appoint more pastors. So there were churches developing up in different houses. They didn't have like a building where they could all meet in, so they were breaking off into individual little churches and individual groups. As is natural and as it goes, Timothy was left to appoint more pastors. And there were, which is also natural, people who were simply stepping into leadership roles who were not qualified for it. And then what's worse, were teaching things in the church that are contrary to sound doctrine. They were teaching things that were flat out wrong about God. And so Paul sends Timothy to appoint people who are qualified to be pastors and leaders over these churches, and who would teach primarily the purpose of the pastor to lead in righteousness and to teach right doctrine. So as we open up in Scripture today, we have, from Paul to Timothy, the qualifications for these overseers. If you will, open in Scripture with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, we are on page 1052. It's page 1052, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And this is Paul's rubric for the qualifications elsewhere in Scripture, and we'll look at this also as we talk about ordination. Elsewhere in Scripture, you will hear more about the function and role of pastors and overseers. Here you learn about the qualifications of them. What is required of a person in order to serve in this role for the church is what we are looking at today. I should point out to you, if you are new to Baptist life, while other denominations and other Christian groups have different levels of church authority above the individual congregation, so they'll have, you know, local pastors or priests, and then above that there will be bishops, and these different names for pastors are given different roles in the church. We hold that there is no hierarchy above the local church, and so there's no greater authority in the local church other than first Christ, who is the king of the church, and then the congregation, who has the role of governing the church, and then beneath that, the congregation picks out pastors to lead the church, and then deacons to serve the church, is how we understand. So, when we read in Scripture, there are several terms given for pastor, and we take them to all mean the same office. So we only ordain pastors and deacons, because we take the word shepherd, which in Greek would be bishop, presbyter, which is elder, all these words together, overseer, which you'll see here, all these words to describe the same job, but the one word we tend to use so there's not confusion is pastor, for all of those things together. So let's pray together and let's read about what the qualifications for elder, overseer, pastors are here. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word now would be worship to you, and I pray that you would guide us clearly. I pray that you'd make our plans succeed as our plans are to bear fruit both today, this week, and on into the future, even beyond our own lives. I pray that you would let us be a part of the success and thriving of many other churches. I pray that you would let us be a part of starting many other churches, all for your name and for your glory. As I pray in your name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Just a small portion we'll take and we'll look at. I see three general sections here, dividing up these rules, these specific ones for what is required, what you are to expect out of pastors, what, when you see a young guy, are you to understand as qualifying and then disqualifying for whether or not to ordain as a pastor. And the first section of things is this: requirements for public behavior, how you're to act is important. Some would, even getting this wrong, separate out the actions of a pastor with the job of the pastor. Well, you know, I know he lives crazy. I mean, I know he might fly off the handle at any point, but darn it, he can preach well, and so we give him a pass on these sorts of things. What Paul says as Timothy is ordaining and appointing pastors is that it must not be so, that their behavior, they're actually following Christ obediently, and that their lives look like Christ did, is of paramount importance to them being able to preach the gospel rightly. After all, perhaps there is no fruit in our lives because there is no holiness in our lives sometimes. So it must be with a pastor that if they are to fulfill the job well, the responsibilities well, they must be like Christ even in their demonstrable actions. And as far as behavior goes, this one phrase summarizes all the rest of them for pastors. That is, they are to be above reproach. So what is the standard for moral behavior? Above reproach. The idea being so good and right that you can't even bring an accusation against them, that it wouldn't even make sense to accuse them of that. That's what above reproach means. It doesn't just mean technically I didn't do wrong, but it means I so didn't do wrong that even if somebody were to bring an accusation, everybody else would just go, that's crazy. Have you even met this person? Are we talking about the same person? There would be no need to bring them before any kind of council of the church for examination, because everybody knows that it is foolish for this person to even be accused. This covers all moral issues, and it sets an extremely high standard for pastors. I would say the standard of all these things here is good and right for all Christians. But as Jesus himself says, there is a higher standard set for pastors, so it is. We have an example of what above reproach looks like in Scripture. Think about it for a second. There's more than one. There's several examples of above reproachness in Scripture. Of somebody who lived their life so right before God and people that even when someone went digging to try and find some dirt on them, there was nothing. They could find no way to accuse them. One of the most notable in Scripture, there's several, but one of the most notable is the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. He is living no longer in Israel, but in Babylon. He's living amongst foreign kings, and he is serving foreign kings. But because God is still with him, he is so distinguished in this foreign king's court that he rises up to this level where the only person above him is the king himself, and he's given responsibility over everything. This upsets other people who are hoping to climb the ladder in that kingdom. So these other guys who are hoping to climb the ladder, they go looking for some muck to rake. You know, they're looking for some dirt on Daniel so that they can accuse him of something and get him out of the way so that they themselves can be elevated to a higher position. And they go examining. The idea from Scripture is that, you know, they send out the spies. They have him trailed. You know, they're following him along. They're looking for where he steps out of line so that they can slam him and accuse him and get him out of office. And you know what they find of Daniel? They find nothing. The man lives his entire life above reproach. They can't even bring accusation against him because it is his practice to obey the Lord rightly all the time. This is incredible, and this is exactly what we're supposed to follow. If you know the story of Daniel, they have to change the laws to be that you can't worship the one right God, the one true God, in order to make that illegal so that they can catch Daniel, because he is going to do what is right and worship the one. They have to make the laws wrong in order to trap Daniel is what they have to do, because he lives a life above reproach. So it should be for pastors as well. We live in a time right now where so much sexual misconduct that has been hidden for so long is coming to light everywhere. This is good and right that this come to light. This is sin, this is evil that these people have done, and it is right for it to come out. Victims of sexual abuse and sexual assault need to have justice. After all, we have a God who is a God of justice. And it's not all right for us to say this happened first, you know, in the secular culture. It happened also in the Catholic Church. But now it's happened prominently in the Baptist Church as well. We've seen that there have been plenty of leaders, Southern Baptist, Independence Baptist, and others, who have simply, when they knew of somebody, youth pastor, children's pastor, who did something wrong, they kind of made it go away or sent that pastor off to work at another church. And this is a great evil. Because abusing a child is wrong. We shouldn't have to say that. Of course it's wrong. And the right answer is not simply making it go away or keeping it quiet for the sake of the peace of the church. The right answer is justice for the person who was attacked or abused or offended. We have a God who is a God of justice. We must bring to light, both individually and corporately, what our sins are. So you have these people out here accused regularly now, and there's a question. And it comes up again and again. Well, is it a credible accusation? So you might say, because it was very popular, as there was a new documentary about Michael Jackson out recently that was awfully controversial because people are big fans of the guy and remain big fans of the guy. I think it's terrible that anyone would say anything negative about him. And yet, there's a lot of credible accusation. There's a lot of story and a lot of things that happened. There's a lot of things that you couldn't say was wrong because he was alone with children a lot and in unusual ways, and these accusations seem absolutely credible. We are talking about pastors being above reproach, and so pastors, in one way, need to absolutely adopt what was formerly called the Billy Graham rule, and that Billy Graham was never alone with a woman, right? This more recently made headlines because Mike Pence, the vice president, practices this rule, and he was criticized for that because it seems to be holding back certain women who would want to be in political office because they can't get a meeting alone with him without some other people there. But guess who's not having accusations, you know, thrown out against him? Guess who's above reproach? That'd be Billy Graham. That'd be Mike Pence. That'd be anybody who holds to these rules. So it is for pastors, but so it is for each of us as well. Must be above reproach. If there is room for accusation over this one who we would seek to ordain, then you need to bring it to light, and then we cannot ordain this person. We must only ordain those who hold to this standard, that they are absolutely above reproach, that it would be laughable if accusation was even made because they never even allowed themselves to be near that situation or any way close to that space. These other outside requirements for behavior beyond above reproach include being self-controlled. Another excellent way to summarize all Christian behavior. We are to be self-controlled. While we are tempted to do what is wrong, while we are tempted to yell out, to have outbursts in anger, to be judgy of other people, to say things off the hand, to tell a joke that's in poor taste, the call for Christians, the standard for our life, is to be self-controlled. You must ask of any candidate to be ordained as a pastor, are they self-controlled? They're also called to be sensible, respectable. Respectable, I should say, doesn't mean... Sorry, there's mine. Respectable doesn't mean not funny, all right? It's okay to have a good sense of humor. You know, I consider wit to be a spiritual gift. And it's all right to be a bit of a wag. However, appropriately so, respectable doesn't mean, you know, serious and stoic, but it means somebody who acts rightly and so acts respectably. I think lighthearted and fun are part of the requirements, so they're not listed here. Hospitable is one. Person who's inviting and welcoming. Who their home, their office, their spaces, all of them are a welcoming place. Say, yeah, come on in, what you need? Hospitable is a requirement for being a pastor. Not an excessive drinker and not greedy. These standards are important. The next set that Paul gives are the requirements for family life. And there's more than one. In fact, it seems all of family life is important for a pastor, and it's all to be examined. We have an idea. We live in a culture of, who are you to judge how my household runs? Whoa, 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 you get up out of my house. You know, this is how we do in our marriage, and this is how we do in our family. But that's simply not appropriate in the Christian life. We are each other's. We are a congregation in covenant with each other, and so we do have comments, positive comments to say, encouragements to do right. But it is important how the family is lived, and as Christ gives both the family as an example for how the church is supposed to be, and the church as an example for how the family is to be, it's no surprise for us that how a pastor handles his household is a reflection of the church. And that's what Paul says clearly, verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of God's church? The two are related in Paul's mind, and so the two are related for us as well, and we are to understand this. The two components given here are being the husband of one wife, that is, the marriage itself matters, and also managing children, managing the household competently, these two standards. The husband of one wife needs constant explanation for all of us, but we hold here as a church that you can be single, as Christ says elsewhere. Understanding marriage in a sort of a systematic New Testament way is understanding all the passages. Both Paul himself, Jesus, everybody else there in Scripture both affirm marriage as a gift from God, a blessing from God, as a commitment till death do us part between one man and one woman, but also affirm that you can be single for your entire life or a section of your life, and you're still living your best life before Christ now. In fact, Jesus will even say that that is a blessing to those who can receive it. That is also a blessing, as marriage is, to be single, not for the sake of, you know, doing whatever, but to be single for the sake of worshiping God and devoting one's life towards God. So a pastor can be single. A pastor can also be widowed. A pastor can also have married again after widowed. But the pastor cannot be polygamous or serial monogamist, we might say. They're to be a husband of one wife. This is because, whether you like it or not, however you feel about it, the household and the church are reflective of each other. And you are to assume that the two are absolutely related because God made them related. So you must examine this candidate. Is he faithful? Does he love and cherish his one wife? Does he give his life for his one wife? This is what you are to expect of him with this wife. This is also, if you see it there, you can expect from him in the church, and vice versa. Second is this, he must manage his household competently. Another difficult and sticky issue in ministry that people take a lot of different ways. And that is, how can you judge a person by how somebody else acts, whether it's their spouse or their children? Well, in this case, you can. Because, and there's grace for all sin, but being a pastor is not a right, you know? It's not that you're no longer a Christian, your sins aren't forgiven, if you have to step out of ministry or stop being a pastor because you're disqualified because of something that's happening in your household. No, you're still, your sins are forgiven. You can still lead people to Christ and live a great life before the eyes of the Lord, simply to say that in this office, which again is not like a right that you have, one must live in this way. And so a pastor must manage his own household competently. This has to do with two sides. On the good side of raising their children in the Lord, and also on the negative side of disciplining their children from doing what is evil. You can't make anyone believe, and that includes your own children. We just can't make our kids believe, even if we wish we could. And some of you do. You wish, you know, that's the only one you want, is if I could just have made them trust the Lord. This is the great hope for parenting. So, yeah, we want our kids to be smart, to make a bunch of money, to live well, and to be successful. But moreover, if they simply put their trust in Christ, you know, there's plenty who say, I don't care how broke they are. If they simply put their trust in Christ, this is all I want, really, from them. And so, a pastor must manage his own household well. Here it says, specifically, that the children are to be under control with all dignity. While a pastor, like anybody else, can't make their kids believers, yet the goal is to raise them right no matter what. What there is not room for is the idea of parenting that says, well, I made a bunch of mistakes. My kid's going to have to make their own mistakes too. We just let them go and make their mistakes. No, that would disqualify one from being a pastor. Though you can't make your child a believer while they are in your house, while they are under your authority, and the goal for their lives and your leadership over them while they're in your house is that they would follow Christ rightly. And we can't make them believe. You can make them obey because you're their parent. You're to raise them right. You lift them up with control and dignity. This is not angry. This is not overbearing, as Scripture says, but it is under control and with dignity to say, hey, sweet child of mine, we don't live like that here. We don't do that here. It's not going to be all right. I want you to put your trust in Christ, and I love you so much. Listen, while you're living here, this is not how we live, and this is not what we do, and you're not going to be allowed to do that. It means even up into teen years, taking away phones and taking away keys and doing what you have to do in order to discipline and keep orderly lives. This does not mean, as pastors cannot affect the salvation of their own children even, that adult children who are not following the Lord, once they've left the household, we don't hold this against a pastor. We don't say, I don't know. They got that one kid who's an adult not living right. We're not looking for judgment over them. We are looking to grieve with them over that child and to pray with them over that child and that child's life. The pastor has certain requirements that are put on the family, and before ordaining someone, you must examine these. Finally, there's requirements about how to live. There's requirements about how the family is supposed to be. And the last one is there are requirements for leadership in the church. And this leadership in the church looks completely opposite from leadership outside of the church. And it's summarized best in verse 3. Verse 3 says, they're not to be an excessive drinker and not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. That is to say, not a bully, but gentle and not quarrelsome. Pastors, Christians are not to be divisive. Christians are not to be the kind of people who create factions and create sides. And if there are factions or sides, it can't be. It must not be that it started with the pastor trying to put together his own side, because they're not to be quarrelsome. This is where the leadership of a pastor in a church is in stark contrast to the leadership of the world. I had the benefit of getting to spend some time with a lot of different pastors before I became a senior pastor, and just getting to pick their mind, getting to grill them. I had one pastor who was exceptionally open to me and allowed me to just ask him anything, and he answered honestly. And it was such a blessing for me and such a blessing for everybody else too that he did this, because I got to ask him some serious and honest questions about this. He had started a church 7 years earlier. The church was running like 4,000 people on Sunday, and we got together and talked several times and played some basketball together and just had a good time. And I asked him a lot of questions, and there were plenty of stuff. He was like, all right, you're not going to agree with this, but this is what we do. The fact that the authority of the church was, he was the authority of the church, and he had a board that was other pastors at other churches and had nothing to do with his local church. That was their church planting model that he held on to even after some years. Anyway, I was like, you're right, I don't agree with that. He goes, this is what we do, and was his answer. He was incredibly open and honest to me, and I so appreciate that. I don't have to agree with any of that. He poured into me and let me make my decisions on some of these. But, you know, one of his opinions is, he said, every pastor's a bully. Every pastor I know is a bully. He goes, I know David Jeremiah. He's the kindest guy there is, and he's still a bully as a pastor. He did know David Jeremiah. I just don't believe it. I don't agree, because I just read this verse, and this is what we've got to go with. They must not be a bully. They cannot demand their way. They must be gentle. The requirement is gentleness. That means the requirement is listening. It means the requirement is not beating up the congregation over their pet issue or pet ministry or pet project. It means, say, if a pastor can't convince the majority of the congregation to vote on it, then it ought not to happen anyway, and you just can't push forward like a bulldozer. Some things that we are not to be: a bully. Pastors are not to be, how you say, a bulldog. Sense. Pastor is not to be a bulldozer. Any of these things that get the word bull put into it. We're not to be like that, because Christ was not like that. But Christ came more gentle, more humble than all of us, though he was our God, and he laid down his life for us. So, we are to obey Christ when he says, do not lord it over them like the Gentiles. A pastor is instead to lead the church, yes. That's the role, is to lead the church. To lead the church in holiness, to lead the church in pursuing salvation, to lead the church by remaining focused constantly on seeing people saved, to lead the church in righteousness, but also to lead the church in unity, not demanding uniformity, but demanding unity and adherence to what is right in the eyes of God, and right doctrine and right teaching. And yet, we're not to be bullies. We're not to lord it over anybody. Another requirement as leader of the church is not simply a gentleness, but also able to teach is important, and it's here listed. This doesn't mean gifted. There's the spiritual gift of teaching. It's my contention that God calls who he wants as pastors. God simply calls who he wants, and it doesn't matter what their personality is. If you've got a personality system that you like for understanding other people's, if you have some kind of heuristic you use for understanding how other people work. I like the classic Myers-Briggs, but there's a couple of new ones that are far more popular right now. But that's how I understand other people and tend to think about them is in a classic system. But it doesn't matter. God calls people across personality types. God calls people, I believe, across different spiritual giftings. So while there are some pastors who are gifted teachers, there are some who are simply able to teach, who have been taught how to do it right, will open Scripture and tell the congregation what it means, how to follow it, and then call them together to follow it. So whether a pastor is gifted or not as teaching is secondary to, are they able to teach? Have they been trained? There are certainly people who are out serving as pastors who are not particularly able to teach. You ought not ordain a person who is unable. They don't have to be the best you've ever heard. And after all, how do we go about deciding these days what it means to be gifted at teaching? We're just looking for somebody who's charismatic, who made us laugh, or, okay, kept me awake for 30 minutes. Or for some people, like, all that really matters is keep it under 25 minutes and we're good to go. You're gifted teaching if you got me out. Our criteria for what it means to teach is also frequently off. The scriptural call here is able to hold to the truth and speak it clearly to the congregation and call them to follow God. Is this person able to teach? Also, is this person, that person cannot be a new convert. The danger there is conceit. The idea is, for all of us, the longer we follow Christ, the more humble we grow, both because of our nearness to Christ, but also our recognition of our deficiencies that continues on the further we follow after Christ. The idea is that the longer you've been following Christ, the more humble you ought to be, the less likely you are to fall into conceit or fall into some kind of trap of thinking of yourself as a big deal, because the more you recognize the truth about who you are, a sinner, and the truth about who God is, a great Savior. You must not be a new convert, so they do not become conceited. And finally, they must have a good reputation with outsiders. So I ask you, what does the local principal think about this candidate? Is this person known by police officers? Do they have a high opinion of this pastor? Was the pastor the kind to yell or gripe at somebody who works in food services nearby? What is the pastor's to have a good reputation among outsiders? Does the pastor have a bad reputation among outsiders because of the things they yell or say or do? If so, they disqualify themselves from being a pastor. It's a good reputation with outsiders, not simply a PR campaign that Paul has, that Timothy is supposed to count on with the church. It is to say, we represent Christ at all times. So we must represent Christ as gentle, as kind, as calling people to follow after him, but never divisive, never disingenuous, never trying to get ahead, never being a jerk to our neighbors when the call is to be kind and gracious to your neighbor. So pastors must have a good reputation with outsiders. Most importantly, I think, sometimes when churches gather together, when you get a search committee together, and this is sort of how it goes in Baptist churches anyway, when you put together a search committee. That might be a foreign concept for some of you, but this is how we go about looking for pastors. This church puts together a little committee group who's going to go out and sort through a big pile of resumes, put together a job description, decide what exactly the church is looking for in a pastor and how they're looking for. And oftentimes, the search committees will first come up with their list of requirements that have nothing to do with Scripture, and then simply tag on, oh yeah, by the way, meet the requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then that's all that that's mentioned, expecting that all candidates out there meet these, and that's simply not the case. But what are you looking for? Usually, whenever search committees put this request together, put together a profile for who they think a pastor ought to be, it comes up quick, especially if the church is in dire straits, if the church is in a bad position. Then it looks like the job description that they're looking for is that they're looking for a savior. They're looking for a new king. They're looking for some white knight who's going to come in and save them from all their problems. Looking for somebody who's sparkly and shiny and has no flaws or no problems. This is not appropriate or necessary because the church already has a Savior. The church has Jesus Christ as Savior. This church, when it was looking for a pastor, was kind and gracious towards me, who was too young for their criteria that they even set out for themselves. And outside of there, but they considered me anyway and put up with a lot of my young foibles, and very much appreciate that. Not talking about disqualification or qualification, but simply were able to put together and recognize this person is not going to be a savior for us and fix all our problems, but we already have that in Jesus Christ as Lord. This person will be able to teach and teach us, live right and raise his family right, will obey the Lord, will teach what is right, will be gentle and not create divisions, but will create unity in the church. And so this church was a fantastic example. I commend this church and how they put together their search committee and the humility of that search committee and graciousness as they were looking. You ought not to look for a pastor to be the savior for you. While they are to meet certain qualifications, specifically above reproach in their behavior, pastors are also tempted sinners who fall into temptation and sin periodically, though must be repentant just as everybody else. The problem is if you're looking for a savior, then you're neglecting the fact that you already have the one that you need. If you're looking for a new king of the church, and you're neglecting the fact that we already have the perfect king of the church. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has already provided for us what we need. That the Holy Spirit amongst the congregation has already provided all the gifting that the congregation needs within each given congregation, not because of who's in that congregation, but because of what spirit it is that fills the congregation. If you neglect the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, who created the universe and everything in it, came down, took on flesh, died on the cross, paying for all of our sins, and rose again on the third day, and now reigns a living God over his church. If you understand that part correctly, then you will not only be able to have your salvation in Jesus Christ as Lord, but then you really have everything that you need in order to go about being a church rightly in God's eyes, looking for somebody who lives above reproach, who raises their family right, and who leads the church according to the way of Christ, but who can also have foibles and quirks and be odd sometimes, and yet still fulfill the requirements of worshiping the Lord, of serving the congregation, of leading it rightly under the lordship of Jesus Christ as Lord. So I leave you to pray. I leave you to consider whether or not we ought to ordain Trevor Burrow. This is not a small task. This is a lofty task. I want you to pray this week. I want you to fast this week. I want you to think about what we are doing. I want you to pray for much fruit from this ministry, if you are already certain that he is called to ministry. I want you to pray for protection for this family. I want you to, heck, even as we ordain next week, if we do, I want you to write a nice card of encouragement. Your own personal statement to Trevor and Laura, I believe you're called to this, and I'm investing with you for the long haul. I'm open to see fruit, and it's a delight to get to worship with you even now. Our act of worship will be calling, ordaining, and requiring pastors to meet these requirements, not as too high requirements, but as exactly what God has called for us to do. Let us worship him accordingly. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us in providing this church with pastors and deacons. Father God, I pray that you would be with us in our consideration, and that our consideration this week would be worship to you. Father God, I thank you that you've given us each other and put us together for your worship. So I pray in your name. Amen.